And if you would, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We are in a series in Luke's Gospel. Been walking through this Gospel and just really wanting to hear what this Gospel says to us as a church and hearing it as it was intended to be, what it intended to mean and communicate. What did it mean to its first audience? How does that apply to us and so forth? So just walking through it. Last week we began in chapter 12 and we're really picking up where we left off there, because we began a topic that started at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to finish that this week as we look at the next section. But so the title of this message is A New Leadership Without the Old Leaven, Part 2. And if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire that You would speak to us afresh, that You would hear our prayer, Lord, and help us to understand Your Word, to know You more. Lord, give us Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You, the eyes of our heart, our inward man, being enlightened, that we'd know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of Your power for us who believe. That resurrection life that was in Christ that You've now placed in us by Your Spirit. Lord, help us to hear You, to apply the truth, and to obey You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me. I want to back up a hair and just read the first verse of chapter 12, because it's important that we capture this in its setting. And so in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to His disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, in chapter 11, Jesus had just finished, at the end of that chapter, giving the most scathing rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes that you really could imagine being given. And it was really about their loveless, cold hearts. And then we have this crowd of many thousands walking in this strange lovelessness as they're trying to get to Jesus. They're trampling one another to get there. You'd think they were going for the latest Xbox version or PS4 or whatever it is that they come out with. But they're doing this to get to Jesus and to hear Him speak. And so Jesus warns them to guard against the leaven or the yeast of loveless, wicked hypocrisy. Jesus is leading His people on a new exodus rather than deliverance from the Egyptian slavery as Moses led the people. Jesus is leading them out of slavery to sin and darkness and Satan. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they made bread without leaven. So every year when they celebrated the Passover, they were on the first day, they were to clean all the old yeast or leaven out of their houses. Now Jesus is telling His disciples, if you're going to follow Me on the deliverance that I'm leading you on, you must guard against this leaven. You've got to clean this leaven out of your lives as well. Last week we saw the first two kinds of leaven that we need to guard against. The first is the whole issue of who we fear. There's the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees there is in fearing persecution and those who can harm the body rather than fearing God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we see that in chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. If we're going to obey that commandment and fear God, not those who can harm our body, it's going to require us to be willing to do some waiting. Because if you study the Scriptures and you look at the history of the people of faith, you find that when persecution comes, oftentimes, the wicked get away with that persecution for a long time. The wicked do injustices to the people of God over and over and over, and oftentimes the people of God are crying out, "Lord, where are You?" And yet they have to fear God more than they fear those people. But At times, it seems to be paying off quite well for the wicked. The second kind of yeast that we have to guard from is greed. We found last week that is living and acting as if life is the sum of our possessions. As if our stuff is our own and we are not stewards, but rather owners. This leaven of greed must be replaced by trusting that God will feed us as we give things away and provide purses, storehouses in heaven. We see that in chapter 12, verse 15 to begin with, where Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then in verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But once again, if we're going to live this way, it's going to require that we're willing to do some waiting. After all, at times it's going to look like, it's going to appear that those who are consuming all their possessions are eating, drinking, and quite frankly, being merry. Rarely does it ever happen like in the parable where within 24 hours God says, "This night your life is going to be required of you. Judgment's come." No, usually it's decades. And as we continue to give things away and do as the Lord commands us, well, it's harder to pay the bills, and yes, we trust, and God does provide, but sometimes it's just in the nick of time. And so there's some waiting involved, isn't there? Some waiting. Psalm 37 and 73, those two psalms, easy to remember because of the 37-73, but they both address this issue of being envious of the wicked. Seems like they have no ills. Life goes fine with them. And the psalmist is like, "Okay, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Something about this doesn't seem right." So all of this leads very naturally to the third kind of leaven that we must guard against. In order to understand that third kind of leaven that this text addresses, that we have to guard against another kind of hypocrisy or wicked, loveless hypocrisy that we have to guard against, let's take a brief look at a key verse. It's a verse that we often read through instead of read. How many of y'all, you ever do that when you're reading your Bible? You read through verses to get to other verses that are a little bit more relevant on a soul or two here, right? I do. I mean, it's like, you know, I'm going to read three chapters today, right? So, well, I know the parts that are like really important because I've already at least underlined them once, right? Put a little arrow here and, you know. And I get to some verses, it's like, I don't know, whatever. You know, and you just got to keep reading, right? And this is one of those verses we tend to do that with. But we shouldn't read through it. Here's what it's like to read through this verse. It's like Christmas. You get gift. Now, you know, we all like to pretend on Christmas, at least the adults, right, that Christmas is all about the kids, and all we really want to do is give the gifts, right? But every time we see that one with our name on it, we're like, it's pretty cool. Yeah. Expensive. And if it's a big one, you know, it's like, whoa, wonder what's in there, right? I mean, at least I'm that way. I mean, I kind of notice those ones that are for me. Now, how many of you would have that big gift in the corner of the room, but you just leave it there wrapped up the rest of the year? It's like, you know, it's, all that matters is that it's a nice gift. No, you're going to open it up, right? You want to know what's inside. Well, read with me verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Well, that's one of those verses we just tend to read through. But look what it says. He's given us something, and what He's given us is huge. But we tend to not really understand what He's talking about or think that it has any real, like, significant meaning in my life today. And so we keep going for something we're looking for that might have a little bit more application for us, and we leave it kind of wrapped up over in the corner. Because it's so big, it's the gift that you can't get under the tree. It's the one you have to move to the side of the corner of the room because it would block the whole room if you put it out there in the middle. It's just that big of a gift. And so we need to open that gift up and see what's inside. What is the kingdom? What does it mean that the Father gives it to Jesus' disciples? What does this have to do with waiting? Because I think waiting is a significant theme in this chapter, and we'll see that in a few moments. And what does it have to do with you and me? What does it have to do with you and me? Well, what would, in order to understand what giving the kingdom would mean to us, we first have to understand what it would have meant to the first audience, right? So Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Israelites, and he says the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. What would that mean to an Israelite in Jesus' day? Well, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was with a promise to give them an inheritance in the promised land. Now, God began setting up his kingdom in the wilderness immediately. He had them build a tent called the tabernacle. In the middle of that tent, you had this very royal setup. And in the middle was the mercy seat, God's throne. He was the king, and they were all encamped around him. It was the kingdom of God. They arrive in the promised land, and the people say, hey, we want to have a king like the other nations around us. And so God gave the kingdom under to the authority of a king, gave them a king. And so he gave the kingdom, if you will, to Saul and trusted him it to him. Saul was unfaithful. In fact, it didn't take but a chapter and Saul had begun to be unfaithful. And so the kingdom was taken from him and given to David and his house. And we read in 1 Samuel 15:28, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Who is that? David, right? So when David became king, then God promises David, because of his faithfulness, that there would always be someone from his house that would sit on that throne. Never be taken away from his line. But because Solomon followed other gods in 1 Kings, I mean, Solomon's his son. I mean, immediately. It doesn't get very far. Immediately, the Lord tells Solomon in 1 Kings that 10 of the 12 tribes of the kingdom were going to be torn away from him and given to another house. That's where Jeroboam comes in, and the 10 tribes to the north and the tribes of Judah. We're going to be given to another house. But then finally, the whole kingdom is taken away as they're sent into captivity, and nothing of it seems to remain at all. Israel is awaiting the restoration of the kingdom, God giving back the kingdom, fulfilling his promise to David and putting one of his descendants on the throne. It is this kingdom, that very kingdom we've been speaking of, the restoration of Israel, that Jesus now looks at his disciples and says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Jesus' followers now receive that kingdom. That's huge. That's like glaringly big. That's one of those things that like dominates our New Testaments, because it's that big. The book of Ephesians can't be read without understanding what that means. Or the book of Acts, for that matter, as we'll see when we get there. It's just, it's massive. The Father has rent the kingdom from the Pharisees and scribes because of their loveless wickedness and has given it to those who followed Jesus. And Jesus is setting up a new kind of leadership to replace them, because they were faithless leaders. The shepherds of Israel, we read this in the prophets, were faithless. So Christ is setting up faithful shepherds. But so what, you might say? What does that mean to me today? I mean, it's not as if we're going to go over to the Middle East and go to Israel and set up a kingdom and have tribes. And we're not doing any of that, right? And by the way, we're not doing it here either. So what exactly does it mean to you and I? Why does it matter? Well, I think it matters very much that Christ has given his disciples, or the Father has given Christ's disciples, the kingdom. See, during the time of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just kind of walking forward all the way up until the time of Christ, the kingdom of God became increasingly synonymous with God bringing justice. Because when the Messiah came, the king of the kingdom, he would set everything right. He would dispel all the wicked oppression of the needy, and he would punish the wicked, and he would help those who had need, and he would help raise them up. So that's why this language in Luke of the high being brought down, the lowly being brought up, that's all about justice. as God defines it. And so, justice, when the Messiah came, would come in two forms. It would come in the form of the wicked being brought down, no longer being judged for their wickedness, and the oppressed being lifted up, those who suffered because of their faith. It meant deliverance for them, wrongs being righted, freedom from oppression. Now, Jesus has already told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And that certainly includes praying for God to right wrongs. Israel was waiting for justice to come in the Messiah. It's the same waiting that can be found in the Psalms when the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord?" See if you can relate to any of these prayers in the Psalms. Psalm 6, verse 3. "My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long?" You ever been there? You ever been in that place where your soul's in deep anguish? How about this one? Psalm 13, 2. "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Imagine if, and we're aware that these things go on. In other lands, there are many believers who are in prison for their faith. Pastors, shepherds, people who have shared Christ, people that have gone over as missionaries, in prison for their faith. Imagine being the spouse awaiting for them to be released. "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Psalm 35, verse 17. "How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions." Or how about Psalm 74, 9 and 10. "We are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever?" How often do we cry out to God to make something right? And it's like, "Lord, we're not even getting a sign from you that you're at work. Sounds like you're on vacation. We don't hear anything from you." And these are prayers that are given in our Bibles for us. Well, what injustices do you see in life that you're waiting for God to right through the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Christine shared with you what they're doing at Created. In the first service, she shared a little bit about the first time she went out to engage people and to go up and talk to women. And she's just scared. I mean, just absolutely scared and didn't know what, you know, she was going to say. And the Lord just went with her. And then all of a sudden, as she's engaging this person, began to speak with them and invited them. We've got a place where you can stay. And after hearing their story and encouraged them to get out of that, but they weren't ready. For a variety of reasons, pressures, fears, what will they do to me, etc. All these things. And this happens month after month as they engage these women. And so she stays and Christine leaves and you pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, right this wrong." And yet it goes on and on and on. We just finished 40 Days for Life. Many of us went out and prayed. Many of you go out week after week and pray at the various abortion clinics. And we thank God for the numerous reports of people making decisions for life and not going through with it. But right along with those are numerous reports where you talk to them and they still go in and they still abort that baby. The injustice is done to that child. And at times you wonder, "Lord, are you just going to sit by? What are you at work doing?" You see, the kingdom involves waiting. Because the kingdom involves justice. And that leads us to the third and final kind of leaven here. That Jesus calls His disciples to guard against, to keep out of their houses. And I'm going to call that leaven the disillusionment of waiting for justice in God's kingdom. Now, I know that's a big word. I'll define it in just a second. But the disillusionment of waiting for justice in God's kingdom. What is disillusionment? Well, I'm using it this way. It's a waning faith. When things don't turn out as we expected or they delay, that the promise is long in coming. You've heard the proverb, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick," right? That heart sick, that's disillusionment. And to be perfectly honest with you, hope deferred is a common experience amongst people of faith. It's really the very common experience that we all share. Oh, I get it. We get saved and we have many hopes. And what is God doing? And some of those come about immediately, right? We see answers and we're excited. But the longer we're in this, we realize that there are some things that God has promised that seem to just wait and wait and wait and wait. We've got to really guard against the leaven of disillusionment. Read with me in verses 35 through 40, and let's look at this leaven of disillusionment. Jesus says, "Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The long delay of Christ's coming kingdom can be cause for a leaven of its own. Tempts us to that leaven at times. While we wait for Christ's justice, injustice continues. The fallenness of the human condition continues. Evil continues. The temptation is to think, what's the use? Does any of this matter? Does it matter that we're doing any of this? It doesn't seem to be making a big difference. This is a particular temptation for those who have been believers a longer period of time. At times they can begin to wonder, I've been doing what Jesus said. I've been giving. I've been generous. I've been doing, but I've sacrificed so much. And man, it doesn't look like any more of a kingdom than when I started. Because we're looking for the wrong kind. We're looking for something very earthly. Or how about this? We sacrifice huge to raise our kids in a godly way. My wife left her job. We sacrifice financially, train the kids, and they grow up, and well, they're not serving the Lord. And, well, then there's those kids that all were, I mean, just left to rot in hell. I mean, they weren't taken care of at all, and their parents didn't care and didn't go to church. And now look at them. They got saved, and they're just as fired up about Jesus as anything. Did any of it matter? We love you if you're here and that was you. But if you see a mom walking by, just pray for her kids, okay? She kind of got that glare out her eye, you know. I'm kidding. But there's that sense in with at times you just wonder, did it matter? Where's the justice in all of it? We must watch out for the leaven of disillusionment as we wait on God. Amen? Israel had been waiting a long time for the Messiah to come. And in their waiting, a sense of disillusionment began to set in. They began to create substitutes for the Messiah, so much so that when he came, they didn't open the door to him. We must wait for Christ. We must wait dressed for action. That literally, having your loins girded. You see, they wore long flowing robes. And the idea there was that yet they had a belt, and so they would take the belt and bring that flowing robe up and kind of create a sense of pants out of them. So you could run and you could do work and labor. Have your loins girded for action. And that's another picture, another theme out of the Passover, the cleaning out the yeast. Well, now, when they ate the Passover, yes, they had unleavened bread because they were in too big a hurry, and they had their loins girded for action. Even while they ate, they had their robes tied up because the Lord was going to deliver them quickly. And so we have to be ready and waiting for God's deliverance to come. Ready for action. Ready praying for those women that come in and down there talking to the women on the streets and talking to our neighbors and helping the single mom next door, whatever it is, because God is going to come in and He is going to answer. And we have to be ready for that when it happens. And it may not happen all the time, and it may not happen every time. We may have times when it waits a long time, but we've got to be always expecting and waiting for the Lord to work. Amen? Not be disillusioned by the wait. And then he adds another picture which has the same meaning, with our lamps burning. Now, why does he throw this picture in? Because the reality is we're going to be wading through a lot of darkness. The world is dark. We belong to the day. We're in a different time zone. But the world is very dark, and as we wait in that darkness, our lamps have to be burning. If you've ever been camping somewhere where there's no electricity and you know, it's very dark. I mean, like, it's those places where when it's dark, it's so dark you can't see your hand. Like, you know, you do this. And you don't wait until it gets that dark to figure out what you're going to do for light, because at that point you can't find anything. You had the lamp ready. You started the light. You lit it before the darkness came so that it would burn lightly until the darkness set in. Then you could turn it up. And you had to have that lamp burning. You had to be ready. Peter's question of verse 41 clues us into two different ways of hearing this parable. Read with me verse 41. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Now we tend to read that as, "Lord, are you telling this to your disciples or are you telling this to the rest of the world?" And that certainly was included, because, but we miss a point, I think, in that. We miss a point because we read this parable from our point in time, space, history. And of course, we've read the parable and thinking, yeah, Jesus, when you return, we're waiting for you. But they had no concept of a second coming of Christ. They were just getting their hands around the first coming of Christ. They had just figured out, you're the Christ. So Peter's probably thinking more along the order of, yes, and we were waiting, and we let you in. We opened the door when you knocked. We recognized your knock. And now as for these others out here, they didn't recognize you. And they didn't let you in. And that's probably how they heard it more than how we typically hear it. And so Peter probably is thinking, well, this obviously we've got a pass on this one because we recognized you. You see, Israel had been waiting for the kingdom to be given, for the master to return, and yet they grew weary and did not open the door. Their lamps were not burning. They were not dressed and ready for the kingdom action. They were lulled into a deep sleep, if you will, by the darkness, fear, greed, and they missed the day of God's visitation. They missed the day of God's visitation. He came and went. They missed Him. Now, verses 42 through 48, which we'll get to in a bit, will reveal that it applies to both them in that situation and to disciples today, and we'll see that in just a moment. But first, let's examine some of the details of this first parable, verses 35 through 40. First of all, the word master and Lord are used kind of interchangeably in most English translations throughout this section. It's the same Greek word. So they would have seen one word. What you want to call it Lord, you want to call it master, but it was most consistently translated Lord in the rest of our New Testaments. And it's used 9 times from verse 35 through 48. And it's not used anywhere else in the chapter. So that's pretty significant, you know, focus on this term, Lord. And a couple of those references are very explicit references to Jesus. And it's very clear in the storyline of the parable that the Lord, the Master, is Jesus. In fact, in one place, Jesus substitutes the Son of Man for the term, so makes it rather plain. Now, the word for servants is better translated slaves. These were the lowest on the rung of the social ladder. These were the very bottom of society. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And Christ, in Philippians 2, it says he made himself a slave. The master in the parable, who is Jesus, keep in mind, breaks all social convention when he comes. You see, he returns from a wedding banquet, he comes back, and instead of saying to the slaves, "Hey, make a meal and serve me dinner," he comes and he says, "Sit down, relax, I'm going to serve you dinner. Now, he just came from a wedding banquet, so they weren't preparing any food. So there was no food ready because he would have eaten there. And so either he brought the food with him or he's going to prepare the food. Either way, he's taking on the role of a slave. Indeed, Jesus did dress himself and serve the 12 at the Last Supper. And behold, he still stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone opens the door, he'll come in and eat with him. And he brings the food. Amen? Now, verses 38 and 39 are a bit of a proverb-like riddle. Read those with me. 38 again. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, and this is where he introduces the riddle. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Now, in verses 35 through 38, you have two characters, two roles. You have slaves, and you have a master. Let me ask you a question. And it's the master who's returning to the slaves, right? Who owns the house, the slaves or the master? The master, right? But now, he changes the metaphor, and in the new metaphor, it's not slaves and master, it's the owner of the house and the thief. But who's returning? The thief is coming in the middle of the night, not the master. Same two roles, but they've suddenly switched. And yet in verse 40, Jesus identifies himself as the one returning, which is the thief. So note this in verse 40. You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. When slaves think they're owners instead of slaves, the master returns like a thief to take away rather than as a beloved master to serve them. You see, when the slaves of the house forget that that's what they are, and they begin to think they own things, they begin to consume possessions as if they own them, like we saw in last week in the middle of the chapter, then all of a sudden Jesus has to come and take things away from them instead of rewarding them. And so they see him as a thief. We must never begin to live and act as if what we have is our own. As if we're the owners. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? They suddenly began to think that the garden was theirs and they could do with that tree and that fruit what they wanted. The Pharisees and scribes presumed themselves to be the owners of the house, and so for them, Jesus' coming was like a thief. And he was there to take away from them. The leaven of disillusionment grows as we begin to think of our stuff as our own and cease to live as slaves of our master. The question is that leaven, is that yeast present in our lives? Do we think of our stuff as our own? Or do we think of ourselves as stewards and slaves of Christ to feed his servants? Now the parable that follows brings all three kinds of leaven or yeast together. And how we have to clean them out of our lives in order to be ready. Now watch for each of the three. The leaven of not fearing God, the day of judgment. The leaven of greed and selfish consumption of our possessions. And the leaven of disillusionment and waiting, giving up on God, making wrongs right. So let's look at those and read with me beginning in verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now this parable introduces a third role. We've had the parable that had two roles. You had either a slave and the master, or if you reverse the roles, the one began to think they were the owner and the other was a thief, but it was still only two roles. Now all of a sudden there's a third role being introduced in the remake of the parable, if you will. We've got a manager, a steward, who, on behalf of the master, now feeds the other slaves. Now, as we'll discover in a moment, he himself is the manager is a slave, but he's one that's been put in a position of feeding the other slave. So he has authority over the master's house in the sense that he has authority to feed the other slaves. That's the kind of authority that he has. And he's put in charge, it says. Now, it's interesting that he's put in charge to feed them. That's the same word that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy, or to Titus, rather, and tells him to ordain elders in every town, to set them in office, to put in charge. What are they put in charge to do? To feed the saints, right? To feed them, to nourish them in God's word. Now, this word translated manager or steward means literally one put in charge of a household. God's household, that is. So the Jewish leaders presumed they were in charge. Jesus is setting up his community, the remnant, this little flock, and putting some of the slaves in charge of feeding the household as slave leaders. They're going to give an account, though, and that becomes very clear in the parable, doesn't it? In James 1, we read, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly." There's a stronger judgment for those who are to be slave leaders in God's household. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says that church leaders who watch over your souls will have to give an account. One fella praying, writing to pastors, Reformed Pastors, the book, he's writing to Pastor Richard Baxter, and says, "Many of you are praying for bigger churches. If we understood more clearly what it means to give an account for those God has put in our charge, we might be praying for smaller churches." There's certain truth in that. What is clear in this parable is that these stewards, these managers, will be called to account for how they manage. Are they feeding God's people? The other thing that's clear is managers must guard against the leaven. These stewards must guard against the leaven of not fearing others more than God. Note the expressions in the parable that point us back to the removal of that first leaven. In verse 43, the master returns to inspect the work and will judge it. In verse 46, those found to be unfaithful are cut to pieces and assigned a place with unbelievers. Well, that's Gehenna, hell, which we read about in verses 4 and 5, right? Don't worry, that statement that they'll be cut to pieces, it has to be figurative, like he's going to shred you to pieces, because how else would they be put in the place with the unbelievers if they were all cut up in pieces? So it's figurative, undoubtedly, but still not a pretty picture, no matter how you get there. Verse 47 and 48 continue the theme of judgment with beatings and demands for an account of what they've done. Now, what is true of all believers, we must fear God more than others, is even more true of leaders. Leaders in Christ's church must lead by example. They need to be the first willing to suffer persecution. They need to be the first willing to be inflicted with harm for the sake of the gospel. Leaders, managers, household stewards, if you will, must guard against the leaven of greed and selfish consumption of their possessions. In verse 45, the manager begins acting exactly like the rich man in the parable of verses 16 through 20. "I have plenty of time," he says, "and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." Well, this guy begins to eat and drink and get drunk. He's living just like that rich fool in the previous parable up there in verses 16 through 20. And yet he seems to do it continually, and there seems to be no judgment. His life isn't required that night. In fact, he goes on and on doing it until the long delay of his master's return. However, the faithful steward in verses 42 through 44 has removed that leaven, for he's giving food to the slaves as he should. He's providing a purse in heaven that will not wear out. Therefore, in verse 44, he will be put in charge of all the master's possessions. Now, it's not uncommon for people to take this idea of we need to be faithful with what God has given us so that he'll give us more and turn the whole thing on its head. here's how we cast it. Not uncommonly. It's cast as, you know, God gives us possessions, and so we need to make sure they grow and that we save, and that the more we can grow and multiply what we have, then God's going to give us more. Which is, well, it's just the opposite of what's being said here. You see, faithfulness with the possessions, doing what the master said, is feeding his servants with them. It actually involves laying up treasure in heaven and giving to the needy. And when the Lord sees that we do that, then one day on judgment, he's going to say, you've done what I've asked you to do. Here's more. Keep doing it. But even then, it won't mean, okay, so just start consuming. Living for yourself. God is only going to give more possessions to those who use them as he wants. And in the context of Luke and Acts, that includes both literal and spiritual feeding. It becomes very evident that the leaders of the church were to feed in both ways. The only way we can be faithful is by not being afraid of how we will be fed. We must trust that God will provide as we give out the food. Like Paul said in Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Why? Because he's trusting him. He's trusting him. Managers must watch out also for the leaven of disillusionment in their waiting. This is clear throughout the parable, but very specific in verse 45. Suppose he says to himself, it says, my master is taking a long time in coming. See, the root of disillusionment is unbelief. It's the lie of atheism, no godism. Psalm 10 captures the temptation that we face while we wait for God's kingdom to establish justice. I'm going to read to you from the Christian Standard Bible in Psalm 10. I just like how it reads. First, it expresses what this waiting looks like in verse 1, where it says, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Then it describes the injustices that occur. In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises God. Again, more waiting. They're seeing what the wicked are doing, but there's nothing being done about it yet. Then it tells us what's at the root of all of it. In all his scheming, the wicked arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since God does not exist. There's no accountability. And every time we begin to live as if there's no accountability for what we do with our possessions, we're living atheistically toward our possessions. You don't have to go out in the street corners to look for an atheist. You just need to root them out of your own hearts, right? My heart, yours. Because he tries to creep in. Often. It's a yeast we've got to guard against. Beware. Then in that psalm, verses 5 through 11, the psalmist describes what appears to be true. His life, the greedy man, the wicked man, is always secure. It looks like it's working out pretty good for him. More waiting. More waiting. You see, the unique thing in the parable of the rich fool is the whole idea that very night his life is required, but it just generally doesn't happen that way. Generally, it's decades later that his life is required, and everything seems to be going quite nicely for him. Until then. And then in verse 12, the psalmist cries out, rise up, Lord God! Lift up your hand! Do not forget the afflicted! I love that the Bible invites us to pray this way. The book of Job that we went through before we got into Luke, Job prayed this way. And all his friends got upset with him and thought he was God's going to get angry with you, Job. Shh, you don't want God to hear you talking like that. And when it was all said and done, God rebuked the friends for rebuking him for talking that way. Job's the only one who's talked straight to me. What did God, that we as the church would begin to talk straight to God about these kinds of things? But that's what it would sound like. Rise up, Lord God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Living by faith means crying out, Your kingdom come in the midst of injustices. Do not forget the afflicted. It means praying outside of abortion clinics or with created as they're going out on the streets and injustices are occurring. And you could add to that list any number of other issues of injustice that are all around us as we begin to engage the world around us. It means believing that God will not forget. Disillusionment sets in while we're waiting. We begin to believe the lie of the wicked, that there is no accounting that's going to happen. And when that creeps in, so does their behavior. See, when the yeast creeps in that we believe there's not going to be an accounting, we begin to get disillusioned, and all of a sudden the behavior creeps in. We begin to live as if there's not going to be an accounting. Selfish consumption, beating the servants, the godless leaven of the Pharisees. So maybe you're thinking, so what does all this mean to me? What does it mean to us as a church? What does it mean to me in 2013? Well, first, it speaks to the kind of leaders that Christians should be looking for in a church. We need to find leaders who see themselves as slaves who are merely stewards of what God has given them, not owners. We live in an age that many find it perfectly acceptable to have leaders who lead by living their lives far above the lives of the people, lives of consumption and greed. In fact, it's hard to get away from that. It's so blatant. We live in an age where leaders often forget that leadership is about serving. Many in the church desire leadership for the same wrong reasons. They would love to be first, like Diotrephes in 3 John 9. And so they want to be in leadership because I'll get respect. It's about being a slave and becoming a slave and leading in that. But it only doesn't only speak to us about leaders in churches. It speaks to us quite personally, to all of us. You see, leaders are to be this way because they're following Jesus, and we're all to be following Jesus. So, leaders are to be this way because we're supposed to be this way too. All of us. Amen? How many of us started strong in the faith but have begun to be disillusioned because, well, not everything's come about as we thought it would, and things aren't as well? I was talking with someone the other day, and, you know, when I was in my 20s, when we were having kids, we thought, you know, how much better off our kids will be because, well, we're going to teach them the ways of God, and when they start out, they're going to start out so much ahead of us. And then we find out, well, they're kind of starting out where we did. It's kind of starting over. And they're going to need the same grace from God that we needed. They got a few things maybe worked out better than us, but, you know, on the whole, they're going to need the mercy and grace of God. Can you find the seeds of atheism beginning to affect your life and how you use your possessions? You must attack that yeast, that leaven right now. Get it out of the house. Do you live as if your possessions are what life is all about and not the kingdom? Are you trusting that God will right wrongs, seeking first His kingdom and righteousness? Are you ashamed of Christ before others? Who do you fear? What others think or God? Are you living your life for reward or punishment? One thing clear in that parable is there's two outcomes, reward or punishment. How are you living? Which one are you living for? Are you guarding against the leaven, the yeast of disillusionment? By understanding it's going to be a long wait and we have to be ready. Always ready to serve, always ready to bring about Christ's work, and always willing to wait. Now, I want to speak to those who maybe would be here, you don't know Christ. You see, if we start thinking about justice and all the injustices in the world, and we begin to cry out to God to right every wrong and to deal with injustice, we're going to run into an immediate problem. There's an immediate problem because the truth of the matter is that all of us have been the wicked. in some way, shape, or form in our lives. All of us have done injustices to others. Well, we generally don't see them that way. We have excuses and ways we blame it. And it's so much easier to see how what others do wrong than what we do wrong, isn't it? And so the reality is, if we're ever going to be able to cry out to God for justice, we're going to have to deal with our own injustices. And there's only one way for that to happen. Christ came to first go to the cross. And at the cross, He bore our injustices and our sins, our wrongs, what we've done wrong against humanity and against Him. And He paid the price. And by His grace, then we're transformed, not into self-righteous people going around pointing out injustice, but into people going around extending mercy that we've been shown and crying out for justice and mercy for those we encounter. It's real easy to think about all the different various places where injustice occurs. If you go to start ministering to them, you're going to discover simultaneously that there's plenty of wickedness going on with that by the people that are suffering. And sometimes it's disillusioning even to see that, but that's all of us. We all need God's mercy, don't we? And that's provided for at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have to begin. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all see the mercy that You extend to us at the cross. And we'd be a people forgiven, a forgiven people seeking to extend Your mercy to the world and crying out for You to right every wrong, praying Your kingdom come, and willing to wait and see it through and be ready when You visit in a particular way. Lord, we cry, Your kingdom come. And pray that You'd open the hearts and lives of those who do not know You to see the cross, to see Your glory, to know You, to save. In Jesus' name, amen.